grateful for your presence this morning. You that are busy with us, we're happy that you're here. We'd ask that you would spend a few moments after services that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are presented or the things that are done here, we'd be more than happy to discuss those things with you, to come to a best say of the Lord. It's our hope and our prayer that we would do things in such a way that we would bring glory and honor to God, and that we would do things in a way that will edify you and build you up in the most holy faith. In the religious world, there is a subject, and even in the body of Christ, that gives many Bible students great difficulty. And that subject is one concerning the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, I determined to spend a great deal of time in reading and studying about the things that men have said and written concerning the Holy Spirit. And in that discussion and in the things that I looked at and prepared, I came away with a very distinct feeling that there is much about the Holy Spirit that we don't comprehend, we don't understand. And so I made a very detailed study of this subject, and from time to time I'm going to deal with an aspect concerning the Holy Spirit that we might get better acquainted with Him, that we might have a better understanding of who He is, what He does, and what part He plays in God's overall plan. And so this morning I want to talk about that the Holy Spirit is deity. He is deity, and that is a point that we want to make this morning, that we remember that He is God. He is deity. He is one that is in a class of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And He is God, and we want to examine that this morning. The characteristics and qualities of God are very clearly enumerated in the Scriptures. We must approach the Holy Spirit with awe, with reverence, and with praise. If you would study the 148th Psalm, the entire Psalm is about praise. And it is the Psalm that is used as a backdrop to the song that we sing in our book, Praise Jehovah. And all of those words and all of the verses in that song come from the 148th Psalm. And so He is to be treated with reverence, with awe, and with respect. And we are reminded of the words of the great wise man Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse number 2. It says, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." And so we see that we must approach God and we must respect who He is and His person. This is also true of the Holy Spirit. Now when you're talking about deity, you have to understand what we're talking about. What are we talking about? We say, well, we're talking about God. Well, that really doesn't tell us anything unless we understand what God means or what the definition of God. And so I've copied a couple down for your consideration. For Webster's New College Dictionary of 1973, deity is described as a being perfect in power, in wisdom, and in goodness, whom men worship as creator and ruler of the universe. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, it defines it this way: divinity, to denote the divine nature, the power, the providence of the one true God. And so one of the things I want you to see in both definitions is the word perfect. Perfect in power, in wisdom, in goodness, in providence. God is in a class all by Himself. There is no one His equal. There is no one that has the power, the wisdom, the understanding, and the providence that God does. And in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, he defines it this way: the unusual Greek word for God, as the only true God, as Thayer says, is equivalent to the Hebrew word Elohim, indicating His power and His preeminence. It is translated God in Genesis 1 and verse 1, and also in chapter 2 and verse 3. Jehovah, indicating His uncreated, immutable, eternal, and self-sustained existence, translated Lord in Genesis 2 verse 4. If you would do a study of the word God, you're going to see that it's used in different forms and in different meanings. And when the different words are used, it's talking about deity, but it's talking about a spiritual characteristic. Sometimes it's talking about as creator, as it is in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Sometimes it's talking about his power or his preeminence, as it is in Colossians 1, verse 18. And so many times you're going to have to look at the context to understand how God is being used and the meaning of God in that particular passage. And then, lastly, God as supreme, only divine being. But they do not distinguish among the different personalities of the Godhead. This is especially true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they do not make a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the New Testament does. In Exodus chapter 20, in 2 and 3, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4 and 5. And then a quote from Matthew 22:32. Those passages don't make a distinction. And in the Old Testament, most of the time when we're talking about God, unless you go back to look at the word, and you look at the Hebrew use of the word, you will not know if it is talking about the Son or the Holy Spirit. Most of the time in the Old Testament is going to be referring to the Father, but not always. In Genesis 1 verse 26, let us make man in our image. There is a plurality there. It's not just talking about the Father, it's also talking about the Son. And in Genesis chapter 1, you have all three mentioned, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You notice, let us make man in our image. That's a plural. That means more than one. You look in chapter 1, and I think it's in about verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you have all three beings mentioned. Now, the distinction and the difficulty comes in understanding that there is one God, but there are three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now they are equal in every way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in every way except in roles. In things that they do and the roles that God has given for each of these persons in the Godhead to do. There is a word that is used quite a bit in the terminology in the world. It's called the Trinity. And the Trinity is a false concept because it believes that each part of the Godhead is just part of God. The Father is part, the Son is part, and the Holy Spirit is part. And the three parts make up one. No, that's wrong. That's not the way that it is. The Godhead is made up of three persons who are one God. They are in complete union in power, in wisdom, in knowledge, and in purpose. They all work together for the good of man. They all work together to formulate and to do the things that God has depicted and determined for man. And each of them play a role. Each of them have a particular part that they play. The Father has a role, the Son has a role, and the Holy Spirit has a role. And to understand the concept of God, you need to understand the role. Now let me give you a very, very brief example of what I'm talking about. God the Father didn't hang on the cross. God the Son hung on the cross. God the Father is the one that put the creation together in Genesis chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is the one that was the revelator, the one that revealed the mind of God. They're all God, but they all have different roles, and when you put all the roles together, they formulate the plan and the wisdom and the power of God. And in these lessons, we will try to be very distinctive from the Scripture in exactly the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are names and descriptions that are very descriptive about God in the pages of God's Word. The great I Am in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. That is a reference to God. We also have the Almighty. That word is used a great deal in the Old Testament. The word Almighty. And in most cases, the Almighty means the Father. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9, we have the term Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Colossians 2 verse 9, and that refers to the three persons. We have the Godhead that's mentioned in Acts, and then you have the word deity, and then you have divinity, and you have last, divine nature, something that is true of the Holy Spirit, and of the Father, and of the Son. They are something, they all three have divine nature, they all three have unlimited power, they all three have unlimited wisdom, all three have unlimited ability in what they know and what they can foretell. That the only distinction between the three is the roles and the positions that they play. Now, what are deity attributes? What makes deity different than man? There are things that are unique about deity. They can't be said about men, but they're only true about God. First of all, He is self-existent, He is eternal, He is immutable. That means He was not created, that means He has always existed, and it means that He cannot be wrong. That is true of the Father, that is true of the Son, and that is true of the Holy Spirit. He has universal presence. He has infinite knowledge, wisdom, and power. That is true of any person in the Godhead, including the Holy Spirit. He is perfectly holy, loving, and good in every way and in every detail. That is true of all three persons in the Godhead. He has perfect hate and severity, infinite authority and dominion. When we talk about perfect hate and severity, we're talking about sin. They hate sin. They hate unrighteousness. They are perfectly aligned against it and anything that is representative of it. We also see that they have infinite authority. God has infinite authority. Nobody else has it. It hasn't been delegated to anyone else. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth because it was delegated to Him by the Father. We read that in Matthew 28, verse 18. He has delegated authority. No human being has that authority. Not elders, not preachers, not deacons, not synods, not councils, not anyone. No one has supreme power except God. He is the only one. In all answers, in all essence of religion, God has final say. Matter of fact, we could say it another way, He has the only say. He's the only one that can speak. No man speaks for God. He'll speak for himself, and He does that through the Word. Now, the point about all these attributes is, only God has such attributes. The Holy Spirit shares all these traits. If the Holy Spirit shares all of these traits, then the Holy Spirit is God. How can He not be? How can He be less? How could He be less than be God? And if He has all these attributes, how could He be anything else but God? He must be God because He has all of these divine attributes. We also, one of the things that is very difficult for many men to get a hold of and get around is understanding that God is not a created being. He was not created by anyone. God is self-existent. Now, you know what? That's a pretty deep subject for our limited wisdom and our limited understanding. God has always been. He is self-existent. People say, what was here before God? Nothing's before God. Nothing's before God. God is in first place. There is nothing but God. He is self-existent. The uncreated creator of the universe. In Psalms chapter 14, and in verse number 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. A fool is to not believe that there is a God. There is a God. He wasn't created. He's always existed. The workings of God in material creation testify to His existence. Paul said in his letter or to his sermon to the Athenians, he said, in Him we move and live and have our being. In Romans chapter 1, please turn to that. In Romans chapter 1, listen to what Paul said to the church of Rome in his letter to that church in verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and, look at the word, Godhead, so that we are without excuse. In other words, the material world itself and the universe and all that is in it is evident that God exists. Why? Because it cries out for intelligence. It cries out for design. There's order. It's not chaos. And it shows intelligence. And it shows wisdom. And it shows design. And so man's without excuse. Now I can look at the world, and I can look at all the order in the world, and I can look at the things of the world, and I can know that God exists. But that won't tell me everything I need to know about God. It will just tell me that He exists, that He's real, and that He has power, and He has intelligence, and He has wisdom. But it will not tell me every other detail. It just, in other words, you're just touching the hem of the garment. But people say, well, there's no evidence of God. It's all around us. All we have to do is look. But there's another way that God reveals Himself, and that is through divine revelation. That divine revelation is called the Bible. It testifies of His existence, it tells us of His purpose, and it dispenses His will. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work was revelator. He revealed the mind of God. He told us of His existence. He told us of His purposes. And He expressed His will so men could know what God is determined for men to do and what is demanded of Him. And we need to understand that that divine revelation speaks as loud as the creation does. When you put the creation together with divine revelation, here's what you have. You have everything you will ever know about God. Anything that you need to know, anything that you are questioning about, anything that you need to know in order to please Him, in order to be accepted by Him, in order that you might get to heaven, is through both means that you obtain that information. You do it by creation of the things created and by the revelation that was supplied by the Holy Spirit. For you see, none of us would know the mind of God unless He chose to reveal. Now here's the key. Did He reveal all of His mind? No. He revealed what He determined man needed to know. And you know what man would do well to do? Just stick with that. That will keep you busy enough. All the things that men worry about much of the time are things that God told us nothing about. Were there dinosaurs in the ark? I don't know if there were dinosaurs in the ark. Where did Cain's wife come from? I wasn't there. I don't know. Why did he do this? Why did he do that? I don't know. He didn't tell me. So I'm not going to worry about it. What we need to worry about is what is revealed. And that's why God sent the Holy Spirit. So we would know God's mind. Because we would have no other way to know it. Unless it's revealed. And so that's His Word. That's His purpose. The Bible reflects God's nature. It shows it's perfect. In unity, in eternal consistency and accuracy. There's not one flaw in the Word. There's not one contradiction. Although men claim there are. And as we begin discussing next Sunday evening, there are many people, including those of the Islam faith, that will try to get us to you to believe that it's been corrupted, that it is not accurate, that it is not perfect, that it does not have complete harmony. And my question to them is my question to everyone that makes that argument. Show me the evidence. Show me the evidence. Where's the evidence it's not accurate? Where's the evidence that it's not consistent? Where's the evidence that it doesn't have perfect unity? Show me the evidence. I can show you the evidence that it does. You see, you can make any kind of accusation you want, but you've got to produce evidence. Evidence gives power to the accusation. Without the evidence, it's nothing more than an accusation. It's also prophetic. 31% of your Bible is prophetic. It's the only prophetically accurate book that's ever been written. How did Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 53, who gave a sermon on the suffering servant and about the details of the crucifixion of Christ, how did he know it 750 years before it ever took place? Gene Dixon never did that. Benny Hinn never did that. And no man ever living ever was able to make a prophecy that was fulfilled in exact detail like that. How did he know? How did Daniel know in Daniel chapter 2 that the kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman Empire when he was living in the first world empire, the Babylonian Empire? And there would be two others to come before Rome, Medo-Persia and Greece. And he predicted that too. How did he know that? How did Daniel know that? How does Daniel's knowledge agree with secular history? How did he know that? The only one way he knew it. God told him. That's the only way you can answer it. God told him. No other man knows. What government is going to be here 200 years from now if the world is still standing? Who's going to be the world empire? Will it be us? Will it be the United States? Will we still be a world power? You don't know the answer to that, and neither do I. But I know one person that does. God knows the answer to that. And so the Bible is prophetic. And it has been preserved. By God's divine promise and providence, He preserved the Word of God. It says in 1 Peter 1 that it will live and abide forever. Do you think it's by accident that we have all the manuscript evidence of the New Testament? Do you think it's by accident that we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 in Turkey? Do you think all that was accidental? That just happened? Do you think all the weight of the external evidence of the Bible, the manuscripts, the scrolls, all the leaves, and all the evidence that men have been able to look at and been able to translate and find that they're completely accurate? How did that just happen? How was that preserved through the centuries? How did that happen? God preserved it. Why? To demonstrate His power that we might know the certainty of the things that have been written. And so the Bible reflects His nature. The Bible itself, the record of God, reflects who He is and what He is. God is eternal. He existed before creation. Creation had a beginning. God had no beginning. You and I have a beginning. You know what? You go to any cemetery. You go to any cemetery around here. You go to any cemetery in the world. You're going to see two dates on a tombstone. One says the day born, and says the day died. There's a beginning of life, and there's an ending of life. That is true of every physical being. That is not so with God. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He is self-existing. He is eternal. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 12 says, from eternity to eternity. He began before eternity and He will last throughout eternity. The greatness of His power. His power is eternal. That means it is unlimited. You know, nuclear power, that impresses me. With a push of a button, or the millions of people you could kill, the millions of acres you could destroy, a big part of the world that you could just completely obliterate, that's a lot of power. But that is nothing compared to the power of God. God was able to speak the world into existence. Let there be light. You show me any kind of power that we could do. You know, we can create a lot of things. We figured out how to create electricity. We figured out how to do many wonderful things in the medical field. We can replace livers and kidneys and hearts and lungs. And we can do delicate brain surgery. We can even operate on a child in the mother's womb. We do a lot of great things. But we can't create life. God did that. That makes Him greater than us. He has power to perform every work according to His purpose. In other words, everything that God does has purpose. And every purpose it is His purpose. Some of those purposes, He's told us. Others, He has chosen not to. But as one of the things I continue to try to tell you as we go through biblical history is understand that everything God does, He had a purpose in it. Everything that He asked of the children of Israel, He had a purpose for it. Every law that He gave them, every direction He told them, everything He wanted them to do, there was a reason behind it. And because it is not stated, does not mean it does not exist. But you know why that is? Because God knows what He is after. God knows what His plan is. He's revealed part of that plan to us, and part of it has been hidden to us. The part that we don't need to know. But God is eternal. God is perfect in holiness. God is holy, set apart from and above sin. Cannot tolerate wickedness or evil. It's not part of his makeup. It's not part of his character. Neither will he tolerate it to any degree. It is something he hates with a perfect hatred. We are told in passages like James 1, verse 13, that God cannot be tempted with evil. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, and in verse number 5, this is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness means sin. There's no sin. Ephesians 5:11 says they will have no fellowship with sin. God is perfect in his character. We are not. We are sinners, Romans 3:23. We fall short. We make mistakes. We do the wrong thing. And we do make mistakes because we are human. That doesn't justify the wrong. That just means we do it, and when we do it, we have to correct it and we have to move forward. God doesn't have to do that because he doesn't make mistakes. Now, can man claim to have that type of holiness? Never. You know what that means? None of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect. I've known many people in my life who hesitate to obey the gospel because they don't think they can be perfect. God's not asking you to be perfect. You know, when we're told that we ought to be Christ-like, that doesn't mean perfect deity. What that means is we try to attain his attributes in mercy, in holiness, by living a certain type of life, by doing the things that he has asked, by the way we treat others, by the way that we love him, the way that we love others in the relationships we have. We are to be like him in those character. But we can never be like his perfect holiness, and nor has he asked for us to do that. He is in a class all by himself. He does not sin, cannot be tempted to sin. God is also perfectness in love and goodness. God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8 says that. God is love. Goodness, mercy, and grace, and kindness. Nobody has it to the depth and degree that God has. Nobody can express it in the way that God can. And nobody can dispense it like God can. He is in a class all by himself. You have never been loved, nor will you ever be loved anywhere, anybody more than God. God is perfect in his love. He is also, God manifests his love through both his physical and spiritual blessings. The Bible says in Matthew 5:45, it rains on the just and the unjust. God gives us rain, sunshine. He gives us food and clothing. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says we ought to learn contentment because he's the one that gives us those things. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift cometh from above, whom there is no shadowness or variation of turning. We need to understand that every material blessing you have in life, everything that you possess, anything that you've been able to accomplish, anything that you've been able to do in your life, without God, you could do none of it. You would have nothing. You would be nothing. You would have no hope. You would have no direction. And you would have not one good thing in life if it were not for God. The difference between the Christian and the person in the world, the Christian understands it and accepts it. The person in the world denies it. He believes in himself. He doesn't believe in God. This quality of perfect love only belongs to God. You know, I wish I could love like that. I wish I could love where I would make good judgments, where I would make good decisions, where I would make good choices, where I would not hurt people that are close to me, that I would not do things in a way that would hurt them because I don't think things through, because I don't have perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. But you know what? That's just a frailty of man. And God is trying to teach us that we can do better. If we will depend on him, we can do better. But you know what? There's something else perfect about God besides his love and goodness, and it's his hate and severity. It's as perfect as his love and holiness is. God hates with perfect hatred all sin, wickedness, and wrongdoing. Look at Romans 11:22. This passage is always, when I, a number of years ago, I took it upon myself that I wanted to do an exhaustive study of Romans. And Romans is a very powerful letter. And there are so many good lessons in Romans, but the reason I did it is because there's so much misteaching done in Romans about grace and faith and works. When the people that we differ with in religion, the mainstream religion, they go to the book of Romans as their proof text. It doesn't help them because they twist it and turn it. But notice what he says in Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fail severity, but God towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. You see the condition there? You get God's goodness if you continue in His goodness. But you will get the severity. You know, that's a subject a man just wants to explain away. Now that part of God doesn't really exist. That He doesn't have that kind of hatred. That He doesn't have that type of heart. And that He won't do those evil things that we read about in the Bible. Really. Tell Moses that. Moses wasn't allowed to go in the promised land because he got angry and he lost his temper. He loved God. He was faithful to God. He believed in God. He led those people for 40 years. He did everything that God asked him, but he made a mistake. And there's consequences for mistakes. That didn't mean God didn't love him. That didn't mean that God didn't care about him. That meant that he has a perfect hatred for sin. Man is sometimes tempted to believe that God is soft, compromising, forgetful, and indifferent and tolerant of sin. He is sadly mistaken. You know, whenever we look at the cross, men will always talk about the love, amen, they ought to. Great love was demonstrated and manifested when Jesus died on the cross. But there's something else that God manifested by the death on the cross, and that is His hatred for sin. Because if it were not for sin, Jesus would have never hung there. He would never have to come to earth. He would never have to experience the death that He had to experience. He would never have to go through the anguish, the pain, the loneliness, the suffering. None of it would have ever had to happen were it not for sin. And whenever you look at the cross, you look at there's a twofold message there. One is the love that God has for us and the love that He has for His creation. But the second is His deep hatred for sin. It is something that cost the life of His only begotten Son. Man's hatred for sin is imperfect and it is incomplete because we don't see the danger of it and we don't see the danger and the destructive capability that it has because we just don't listen and because sometimes we're hard-headed and because sometimes we're blinded by what we want to do. God has given us ample evidence of the destructive nature of sin. And God is infinite in His authority and His dominion. God's authority and dominion and rule encompasses the whole universe. It is not limited to one nation. It's not limited to one section of the world. It is entirely, no one is exempt from His sovereignty. What does that mean? It doesn't matter if you live in China. Doesn't matter if you live in Russia. Doesn't matter if you live in the Philippines. Doesn't matter if you live on the Arctic ice cap. It does not matter. God's sovereignty is unlimited. It is all the world, all the universe. And whether men ever acknowledge Him, even if they never accept Him, that doesn't change the fact that He still is the one we will give an account to. There is none like Him. You know, that statement is made over and over in the book of Isaiah. There is none like Him. God has no origin. His inherent eternal nature is a characteristic is only of Himself. And there's another thing you need to know about God. He is immutable. This is probably the one thing about God that we need to get really clear in our mind. That He is immutable. God's immutable nature stands in stark contrast to the temporary passing of nature of this life. He endures, man dies. I'm going to die, you're going to die, but man's going to endure. He remains the same. His essence is unchanging, constant, am unvarying. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. The Bible says in Hebrews 6, 18, he cannot lie. What God says is true. It doesn't matter if man doesn't believe it. Doesn't matter if he doesn't agree with it. Doesn't matter if he doesn't understand it. What God says is true. Every time, without exception, without reservation. Man is always wrong, and God is always right. When there is conflict between what God says in his word and what man thinks in his heart, God is right 100% of the time, without exception. God's ways are more higher and nobler than ours. Isaiah 55, 7 and 8. And his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish the thing that he set it to do. Isaiah 55, verse 11. He is the only one that has that quality. No one else does. He is the only one. He has universal presence. What does that mean? That's another important quality about God that makes him different than us. The Lord's eyes are everywhere. Nothing, not even the smallest detail of thought, ever evades him. Hebrews 14, 13 says, we are naked and open before him to whom we must give an account. You can't hide anything from God. You can't hide any detail of your life, any thought, any action, anything that we do in our life. God knows it because he is God. Now, ask me to explain how he does it. I'm at a loss to do that. But I know that he does. That means he's omnipresent. He dwells in heaven. His knowledge and power extend through the universe. His is the only quality. God's quality surpasses any quality that man has. He hasn't got any quality that can match that. You know what's important about his universal presence? You know why that's important? Is because he knows what's going on in my life. He knows the struggles I have. He knows the difficulties I have. He can well react to my needs because he knows everything about me. Who can help me better than one who knows me better than I know myself? Who is in a position that has more power, more wisdom, more knowledge, more ability to help than God does? Who is there? No one. He has infinite wisdom. God knows all things because he is the source of all wisdom. That's what Psalms 147, verse 4 and 5 tell us. Who's God's counselor? Who's going to counsel him about the wise things of the world? Man can only know what God's chose to reveal to him. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the Spirit revealed the mind of God. And he just told us what God told him to tell us. And that's all we know. We know no more than that. We know no less. Whatever God chose to reveal has been revealed through his word, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? God's an expert in all subjects because God knows the answer. But you know what? God already knows the question. God wouldn't be stumped in jeopardy. There's not a subject you're going to pull out of your hat that God's not going to know anything about. There's not a question you're ever going to present to God that he doesn't have an answer. There's not a situation or hypothetical that you could ever think of that God doesn't know how to answer it. And there's not a tale twisted or turned that you could present him that he doesn't know how to figure it out. Nobody has that kind of wisdom. No man has that kind of wisdom. Only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God has infinite power, ladies and gentlemen. He spoke the world into existence. He sustained it by the same word. The reason that this world continues to turn is not because of us. It continues to turn because God allows it to turn. It continues to function because God allows it to function. We continue to live and breathe because God allows us to. And we continue to have life because God so reveals that he has given it to us as an expression of his love. And no power is known or created by man that can equal the power of God. You know the simple passage in Romans 8:31, remember what it says? If God be for you, who can be against you? You know, remember when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan? Remember what they saw? Walled cities, great armies, fortified fortresses, giants in the land. Why should that have frightened them? If they were with God, who could stand against them? And you know what? We're going to find out when we get to Joshua. Nobody could. All those walled cities and fortified cities and all those great armies didn't stand against them when God was with them. And there's a great lesson there. If we understand that when we're with God, we're in the majority. The numbers don't matter. When you're with God, you are in the best possible position. You are in the position of leverage. You are in the position of the advantage. The advantage is yours. Because you stand with one that cannot be defeated, cannot be outfought, and cannot be outflanked. You can't get around it. You are in a position of victory if you're with God. Now, all these things that I've talked about this morning about God, these qualities belong to the only true God, the supreme being. They're in the Bible that is referred to deity. But when we talk about these qualities, when we talk about these attributes, when we talk about these characteristics, they are true of God the Father, they are true of God the Son, and they are equally as true about God the Spirit. When the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit of God, it means that He is deity. He shares all the traits of deity. He deserves the same respect and reverence that God does. Now, let me close with this illustration. You can't imagine that if you were face to face with Jesus Christ, that you would ever be disrespectful, that you would be nothing more but an awe and very humble and very reverent in His presence. Or if you were able to be in the presence of God the Father, the Creator of all things, that you wouldn't fail to be reverent and holy and divine. Like Moses when he went up on the mountain and he talked to God face to face. And he came down and his face showed. You couldn't help but be in awe and reverence to something like that. But let me tell you one more thing. When you read this book and you reject the things that it says and you reject the teachings that are contained in it, you are rejecting God. You are rejecting God. Now what men are trying to convince us is that these words did not originate with God. They originated with Matthew and Mark and James and John and Paul and Moses and Solomon. But they didn't originate from God. That's wrong. Those were the men that God used to pen these things. But every word, every thought, every teaching came from the mind of God. And when men reject this, their rebellion is not against me. It is not against you. Their rebellion is against God. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a fight you cannot win. You cannot rebel against God without facing very severe consequences. So whenever I stand before an audience like this, and I offer the words of an invitation song, and we're going to sing a song of invitation, and we talk about the things that God has required of you, of hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That's God talking. To believe and produce faith, that's God talking in Romans. When He says that you must repent in Acts 2:38, that's God talking through the Spirit. And when He says you must confess His name before men, that's God talking through the Spirit in Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 32 and 33. And when He says you must submit to baptism, as we read in Romans 6 verse 3 and 4, that is God talking. That is God's plan. That is God's salvation. That is His basis of the alien sinner. That is how he is saved. And he can be saved in no other plan that can save him except the one that God designed. And if God didn't design it, it's not worth the paper it's written on. This book does not have power because it has the Bible or the New Testament on it. It has power because of the author of the words that it contains. The reason that the plan of salvation works is because it was designed by the God of heaven. And thanks be to the Holy Spirit that God sent him to reveal that plan to us. And if we hear and we are Christians, and we've lost our way, and we've become sidetracked, and we've wandered back into sin, and we've gone off the road, and we've traveled in the wrong direction, we can re-correct our course. We can pray and ask God to forgive us, and he will. And the same blood that washed our sins away when we became a Christian will now make us clean and justified again, that we might stand in fellowship and that we might have a hope of heaven when we leave this earth. If we can help you in any way this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.